I believe this is week 11 of our class. It's kind of hard to believe we've gone that far already, huh?
It is.
Yeah. Feels just like yesterday. We just started out our class, and here we are in week 11. I don't know if you saw what I put out just a second ago, but these three bottom books, these are probably the only time you're ever going to see them inside a church building, and deservedly so. This is the June edition of the Watchtower, Announcing Jehovah's Kingdom, 2005. This is the August 1st edition of the Watchtower, 2009. This is what they hand out to prospective Bible studiers called What Does the Bible Really Teach? They've been using that 4 to 5 years, I think. It might have been a little longer. I'm not sure exactly, to be honest with you. I know that replaced another book prior to that. It was perhaps a little bigger, but it just had so many problems with it that they actually abandoned it for that. But
this, when they were building their house, they had no idea they were Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah.
So I was roaming through one day and found a big box of these.
Yeah. Yeah. But this book here is by Ron Rhodes. He worked with Dr. Martin for a long time. He's the associate editor of a Christian Research Journal. And he is very good. This book is probably the best I've read on Jehovah's Witnesses, just putting together the whole thing. That is Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy. It's basically a study through the attributes of God, what God is like. When you're talking with Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll see there's a lot about Christian doctrine that they just flat out deny. They deny pretty much every article of the Christian faith down the line. Forgotten Trinity, we talked about that last time with Islam. There's a lot about Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam that are similar, especially concerning their doctrine of God, who God is. They are also assumed Unitarians. I know we talked a little bit about Islam and how just at the outset of the argument, God is Unitarian in person. One person, single person, not Trinitarian. It's just assumed. Because we are Unitarian in person, God has to be also, which honestly is kind of anthropocentric.
There are a lot of similarities between them and the Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam. How do they feel about each other?
They don't have a whole lot of use for each other, honestly. The only problem, because they still say they affirm everything else. They don't, but Islam doesn't even know what real Christians believe. Why do they care what Jehovah's Witnesses are different? That's pretty much how every time I've run into them, it's turned out. I mean, I have seen some interesting interactions between Muslims and Jehovah's Witnesses on the internet. In fact, now that you say that, I remember a time when I had a Jehovah's Witness and a Muslim in the same chat room at the same time. Yeah. That was interesting because they were both using the same arguments, and you could just kind of tell just by the way they started kind of cross-talking, wow, who are you? It was very strange. And being the Christian in there who knew what both sides believed, I was, Jehovah's Witnesses, you're believing the same thing as they do. What does that tell you? Islamic folks, you know we consider them a cult, right? So what does that tell you about what you believe that we believe compared to what we actually believe? So it was actually pretty demonstrative, but I had totally forgotten about that until you said that. It just clicked with me.
I just wondered how my neighbor would think if you said he was very similar to him.
Now, there's a lot of things that are different, obviously. As we'll get into it, you'll see what they are. But, I mean, they call themselves Christians, the Jehovah's Witnesses do. I mean, they're not, but they call themselves Christians. And they're really offended if you tell them they're not. But, you know, what's really not supposed to offend you is that they say that they're the only true religion. So, you know, but, you know, they really don't tell you that until you got into it a little bit longer. But, you know, and if you say you're a member of a church, they'll kind of go around the back way to get you to deny everything. But Walter Martin, who wrote Real Kingdom of the Cults, says that Jehovah's Witnesses Unlike Mormons, most other religious groups, Mormons are probably better at it than most. But Jehovah's Witness will tie the average Christian into a doctrinal pretzel in about 30 seconds. They are very good at what they do because they spend hours every week studying how to do it. They really do. They put most of us to shame. So with that kind of an intro, we're going to go into something I've used several times before. That's actually another Dr. White presentation because he's just dealt with a bunch of different groups. So I'm obviously using a lot of his because he's got it all in one small, easy to digest package.
Where did you get this?
From a Jehovah's Witness elder. Forgot the.
Oh, okay.
I think my mouse is over there now. There you go. All right. When I talk to a Jehovah's Witness, the first thing I do is ask them if I can sum up what they believe. And then I'd like to hear them sum up what I believe, just to get any misunderstandings out of the way. All right? As far as I've... There's a couple things with the wording they might not like it, but it accurately represents what they believe, whether they like the wording or not. It does accurately represent it. In fact, Bethany's heard me do this. There's one true God, Jehovah. He is eternal and unchanging. Okay, they have a very specific reason that they use Jehovah. He is eternal and unchanging. His name is very important to know and to use. That's another thing. No Christian church uses the name of God, Jehovah. He has revealed himself in Scripture as Jehovah. Now, right then, if they object or they want to hear more, discuss the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh. Okay? Jehovah is actually a transliteration of the vowel points of Adonai inserted into the J-H-V-H. But it uses the Hebrew vowel points for Adonai, mangles them in the process, and somehow you get Jehovah. Okay? But if you use what Hebrew scholars think is the correct version of it. Now, it's really not that big a deal, honestly. But if they make a big deal out of it, there's really no reason to. And in fact, some of their literature actually uses Yahweh. Just for the sake of vehicles. But anyway, his first and greatest created thing is Michael the Archangel. In fact, Michael is the one through whom all other things are made. Okay? And through him, all things that you've heard that verse in Scripture, right? Michael the Archangel. That tells you who is Michael the Archangel to them. He is the master worker. He is the only direct creation of Jehovah God. It is only through Michael that all other things have been created. Michael then becomes the man, Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about that, if you press them on this, they will eventually admit that Michael willed himself out of existence and God created him as a man. Now, getting them to explain that with their weird conception of spirit is strange. Spirit is life, breath to them. The life of a man is his breath. They have a weird conception between soul and spirit, and it's strange. But how does that work if Michael wills himself out of existence? If he's out of existence, he does not exist. Then the same... How is it the same person, being, whatever, if God recreates him as
like reincarnation.
Yeah, it ends up making a mangle out of so many things, it's pretty crazy. Okay. The man Jesus Christ, and here's that spirit thing, does not have a spirit in the sense of some other spiritual component. We possess a soul, that is the life force within us. It does not survive death as a disembodied spiritual essence. Okay? Think about that for a little bit. What? So, if Michael wills himself out of existence, he no longer exists in any form. God creates the man, Christ Jesus. What connection does he have to Michael? When Christ dies, what connection does Christ have to the recreated Michael the Archangel? None. This one, Michael, becomes Jesus of Nazareth, who gave his life on a torture stake. It's another thing. They don't... The cross. Can't talk about the cross. The cross is a pagan symbol. Staros, they argue, the word used in Greek for cross, can also mean torture stake. Well, God wouldn't have used a pagan symbol like the cross. Crucifixions didn't happen, except in pagan rituals. Well... The Romans did. All you got to do is go to Josephus. All you got to do is go to anything in contemporary history to talk about. I've done some study on this. It's impossible to say what they say. But as a corresponding ransom for the sins of Adam. But you know what's weird? Adam doesn't go to heaven. Strange, isn't it? And he is one of the 144,000, Jesus is. Now, the Jehovah's Witness elder, I said, didn't like that. But I'm not sure he knows what previous watchtower, or if that's been a recent change, I don't know. But the 144,000 are those who will be with Jehovah in heaven. And Jesus is one of that anointed class, didn't like that either. He's firstborn, but okay. But I've read it both ways. Yes and no. The rest of God's faithful servants are known as the great crowd. They have not what is called a heavenly hope, as the 144,000 have, but what is known as an earthly hope. They hope to live on paradise earth. My slide got messed up there. The Bible teaches that God created... Let me see what that says there. That slide got really messed up there.
So is Jesus, it's not there for me to see again. Is Jesus one of the 144,000? They contradict each other.
Some say yes, some say no.
The guy who said no. That was not true. But other than that, he pretty much said everything Josh said was true.
I'll talk about it later. The Bible teaches that God created the earth to be inhabited, and after it is cleansed, this will be the place where the great crowd will live. So, there is... Two destinations after death. Heavenly hope or the earthly hope. On earth or in heaven. Okay? Those who are in heaven are in the new covenant. And those who live on earth receive the benefits of the new covenant only through their obedience to and fellowship with the anointed class, the faithful and discreet slave of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, Jehovah's organization. Once a year, the witnesses gather together for the memorial supper. During that memorial supper, the elements are passed throughout the room in remembrance of Jesus. Yet, in the vast majority of congregations, no one will partake. It's the saddest thing I've ever heard. We were listening to a story earlier today about an ex-Jehovah's Witness talking about the first time he took communion. He was already questioning the Watchtower's doctrines. Well, he read where Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part with me." He went home, found saltine crackers.
He told his wife he wanted to take communion.
And she said...
She was like, freaked out. She said, "You can't."
Only the anointed class can.
And he was going to do it anyway, but then she could not.
He went home, got a saltine cracker out of his cupboard. And he was really worried because there was salt on it. It wasn't unleavened. And he had a little saltine cracker there all by himself. It was the saddest story I've ever heard. But
trying to do what he thought
the Bible said. Isn't that just... it's sad. It is so sad. We just had communion today, and
so
it's only those who partake are those who claim to be of the heavenly or anointed class.
So those, not many claim to be.
No. There's only 144,000 ever who are going to heaven.
Starting with Jesus. So that makes a little more sense why those women that I told you about took Sambo's word for it, that he, to them, he was saying he was one of those.
And
they were in all because.
There's only 144,000 who never lived.
And they just took his word
for it. Because you don't claim that. Well,
so the rest of them sit around and go.
And just watch. Watch it go by.
They assume that they're going to be the earth
ones. Yeah. Well, having a heavenly hope. You have to be the faithful and discreet slave. Well, people who claim that, what are they out for? Sorry, but what are they out for? Power. Those who partake are demonstrating they are part of the new covenant. All others in the great crowd let it pass by because they are not a part of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Why are they doing it in remembrance if they're not a part of the new covenant? Why? They are so mixed up. It's sad. A day is coming when Armageddon will take place. The faithful will be removed from the earth. God's wrath will fall upon the earth. And those who have not followed Jehovah's ways will be destroyed. Then a millennium is ushered in where those who have died before this time period will be resurrected. And they are taught the ways of God. Everyone. Think about the implications of that. Everyone who has ever died. And there's this little band of Jehovah's Witnesses that have to teach the ways of God to every dead person in the history of the planet. From Moses, all the way back to Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, all of them.
And it's a resurrection over time.
It's not a sudden resurrection, but a resurrection over time. Why do you think that is? To get around this billions and billions and billions of dead people being taught by just a few people. There's maybe 7 million Jehovah's Witnesses. That's being really generous and giving them their stated numbers. They're not even close to that. Probably half that. The servants of God will teach them the ways of Jehovah. And at the end of that time, there is a test. Even the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses who are on earth at that time will be tested. The Jehovah's Witness elder I talked to denied that emphatically. I read it. I read it in several different publications they have. I have their entire library. The library they give to their people. It's on there. Yeah. It says it. Black and white.
Do you think he denied it because he didn't know? Or he didn't
Either he didn't know or he didn't want to admit it.
He wanted to persuade you that it wasn't.
And they have a lot of information that's only far when you've been in a long time.
Those who do not pass the test of faithfulness will be destroyed.
Because that's not very enticing.
No. Because you could do everything right, then you fail the test. Boom. You're gone. Now, in that way, does that sound like Islam? Does this sound like Islam?
Yeah.
Islam, there is no justice with Allah. None. There is no justice with this God either. It's not the God of Christianity, not even close. There is no conscious punishment for sin. There is only destruction or annihilation. That's it. No hell. Who taught more on hell than anyone else in Scripture?
Jesus.
Yep. Those who pass the test will live forever in paradise on earth. Even though the option is held open that if ever evil is found among those on the earth, they will be very quickly destroyed, that this evil does not spread. It's another thing that he didn't like. I've read it black and white. It's in their literature. I don't know if they don't know it, or if they just don't want to think about it, deny it, whatever. Or if that's been a recent change. There's no telling with them.
Yeah.
I read it in their literature, black and white. I got the citations and everything on another file on my computer. But Jehovah's Witnesses are very focused upon evangelism, very focused on going door to door in obedience to the commands of Scripture. So they say. There is one organization that speaks for Jehovah today. It's kind of like Roman Catholicism a little bit, just a tiny bit. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society, centered in Brooklyn, New York, directed by the governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The faithful and discreet slave that gives meat in due season to the members of the household, and one only finds true spiritual nourishment in listening to what is given them by the faithful and discreet slave. That's what they believe. So, got to the basic beliefs. We'll now unpack this. First, you offer the summary of their stated beliefs. Then ask if they would please offer a similar definition for Orthodox Protestant Christianity. Ensure them that they have any questions as to your exact theological position on all points. Those are, on the whole, immaterial for this point. You stated the required definitions in the question. Orthodox, theologically unobjectionable, as opposed to heretical. Okay? Protestant, as formulated by the Reformers, who broke from Roman Catholicism. Sorry, can't read it. It's messed up. See, I make these on my one at home. It's on the same screen. I don't get why it garbles like this. So, if they demur, have a definition ready and available for them, which means you got to know. You got to have something similar to give them back. All right? What's handy is to have, like, some kind of creed memorized. One of the basic Christian creeds, like the Nicene or the Athanasian or something like that, or just have enough practice giving the basic tenets of Christian doctrine that you can just give it to them. I brought something I wrote for the kids' class that I teach, actually. What is the gospel? And I use that because I wrote it myself. You know, it's probably not the best thing in the world, but I knew it really well because I wrote it, you know. And, you know, I use it to teach kids, so it's not that complicated either. But I use a lot of scripture references. We could go wherever we wanted. I think it worked pretty well because it goes through all the points that you want to go over with someone who has no idea what the gospel is. No idea. You ask them what the gospel is. What did the other elder tell me, the one that came to our house? Christ's kingdom is...
Kingdom on earth?
Yeah, Christ's kingdom on earth is coming.
That was it.
That was it. That was the gospel. And that was what...
There was nothing about sin.
And that, no, there was nothing about sin. Nothing about judgment. Nothing about anything. Nothing about sin, substitution, atonement. Nothing. Nothing in Romans. I mean, it was like Romans was just chopped out of his Bible. Romans is the biggest exposition of the gospel in the entire Bible. But it was like nothing in Romans even existed.
Nothing about
when he, nothing, yeah, it was nothing.
I wasn't aware of this importance of Michael either.
Yeah. So, as with the summary of their position, use it as a foundation for the discussion. When I would go through his points, I would counterbalance them with mine. Okay, I had to flip it up a little bit, but pretty much the way that Dr. White worded the little summary. It gives you the opportunity to go right through all the summary doctrines of their position. There's a reason why their final authority is at the end, and when we state it, that's always at the beginning. Okay? When we state it, God created the heavens and the earth himself. Like Isaiah says, he rolled it out by himself. And there is no creator. God, however, is a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Trinity created the heavens and the earth. Christ did create the heavens and the earth. The Father did create the heavens and the earth. The Spirit did create the heavens and the earth because they are one in purpose and one in power. So when you explain it, it gives you, if you start from who God is, everything meshes together. When you get, you know what I'm saying? It just rolls that way. And they're going to object, but say, let me finish. I finished yours, but you know what I'm saying. When you go through and they have any questions, well, you can ask them questions. You're asking them questions about your beliefs, so-called, that they're offering you. Okay? By reversing it that way, they can't do the, oh, I object to the Trinity thing as soon as you say it. But if they don't give it, they know they're not being honest because they know you believe in the Trinity. Okay? So then you correct them gently, just as they'll probably correct you over a couple things that they don't know, like or understand the wording to, whichever. But it reverses the field, basically, so that you're presenting their position, so they're kind of beholden to accurately represent yours instead of all over the place, bouncing from this subject to that subject to here, there, everywhere, which is what happens with most discussions if you don't kind of direct it.
Where did they come from?
What's your name?
Jehovah's Witnesses. I know I'm supposed to know that.
Jehovah's Witnesses are a sect that came out of Protestant evangelicalism, basically. But a man named Charles Taze Russell basically just kind of went off on the deep end and started publishing some weird Unitarian thing. And it ended up being farther and farther and farther off the deep end the more he wrote, because he had Charles Taze Russell.
When you say Unitarian, can that mean it means you believe in one God, you don't believe in a Trinity?
You believe in one God, one person.
One God, one person.
Trinitarian is three persons, one being. Okay. Okay? Unitarian, one person, one being.
So, Abigail and John Adams being Unitarian?
That they would be...
It doesn't mean they were exactly like them. It just means...
As far as that goes.
That's one thing they had in common.
Mm-hmm. Just like Muslims are Unitarian. Okay. But they have that in common. Most of the arguments against the Trinity are almost the same when they make them. What?
There's the oneness Pentecostals are Unitarian.
Yeah, they're Unitarian also. That's why when you hear all the flack about Phillips, Craig, and Dean singing at some... At some evangelical church, there's a reason for that flack, because they're Unitarians. In that, they're no different from Muslims. They're no different from Jehovah's Witnesses. The guy from, he's modalist. It's a little different. Modalist. So then we start at the first part of their position. There's one true God, Jehovah. He's eternal and unchanging. His name is very important to know and to use. He's revealed himself in Scripture as Jehovah. Okay? So, their arguments. There's only one true God. In the New World Translation, listen, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah. Okay? B, since God is one, he cannot possibly be three at the same time. Or triune. Since there is only one Jehovah, then Jesus cannot possibly be God in the same way Jehovah is, nor can the doctrine of Trinity be true. Thousands of times in the Bible, God is spoken of as a single person. When he speaks as a single, undivided person. That's what they say. In fact, I think it is in this book. In fact, I think that's where I got it from. Let me see if I can find it while I'm talking here. Bible, book from God... That's purpose on the earth, the promised Messiah, who is Jesus Christ, the ransom, God's greatest gift, why humans die, so why we're really we're living in the last days, godly view of life, worship that God approves, true worship. Christmas, not celebrating Christmas, birthdays, draw close to God in prayer, baptism, your relationship with God, remain in God's love. Okay, it wasn't from this book. It was from another one. Anyway, so why would the God-inspired Bible writer speak of God as one person if he were actually three persons? You see the assumed one person there. We can't have the different persons of the Trinity speaking at different times and all correctly being called God. That just isn't allowed. So he only speaks as one undivided person. Well, what's the little stealth assumption there? He speaks as one undivided person. Well, is God divided? No. He's not. See, person is not a division of being. Is it? Person is a property. Property of something. Like, this is a blue book. Okay? Now, it has this blue. Is this blue? And it's got the purplish blue there. Well, it's a blue book, but it's got other blues on it. Well, it's got multiple properties. It's also got red. It's got green. It's got gold. It's got all these different properties, but it's still the same book. Okay? Now, if we were talking about this is a blue book, this is a mainly blue book, and it's also a mainly red book. You can't say it's mainly red and mainly blue. But you can say, I'm a person, you're a person, she's a person. Okay? But we're all the same type of person, human beings. But we're different persons. Okay? So when we're talking about the Trinity, there's a property of God that he is three personal, triune. Okay? Three gods, three... I'm not a heretic. Anybody listening on the internet? All right. There are three persons in God, one being. What makes God God? There's one. What makes God personal? Three. Okay. One what? Three who's. So what they're arguing against is saying that, all right, there's this pie shape of God. Holy Spirit part of God. The Father part of God, the Son part of God, and they all take a third of God, and that's how they argue. Well, we don't believe that. We don't believe that, you know, you cut God into three equal shapes, and that's what God's persons are. Well, the Spirit has this third of God, and the Son has this third of God, and the Father has this. No, it's not divided like that. God is indivisible. He's immutable. He's simple, not made up of parts. Okay, that's one of the attributes of God. It's not something that's talked about a whole lot, but that's why that doctrine exists, to contradict the whole, well, you're just dividing God up into parts, right? That's a very useful doctrine to have right there. Because if God is spirit, what parts can a spirit have? None, right? Mm-hmm. You can't have a partial spirit. It's a spirit or it's not. You can't have part of a spirit, because what's a spirit made of? It's not made of anything, because it's not material. So you can't have parts in a spirit. So you can't divide God up into three portions. It doesn't work. Now, there's a point where, but persons are different. You're a person, I'm a person. Just blows our mind. Yeah, it's hard.
So where would you say God was when Jesus was on earth? God was on earth, wasn't he?
God's everywhere. God's omnipresent.
So where was God when he was on the cross? Jesus was on the cross. God was on the cross?
No.
God
is everywhere in that everything is in him. Okay? It isn't like God inhabits a particular space. Okay, God is spirit. As spirit, he's everywhere at once.
Just like air.
All the time. Well, except that air occupies a space.
Okay.
But see, God is also transcendent. He's so far above everything that's around us. So, when you start getting into these things,
I can't explain it to children.
What makes most heresies happen is a failure to account for all of what God is. That's something that was explained to me one time that's been very helpful. Because if you say, God was thinking about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, but then Abraham made a good argument and God said, well, I'll change my mind.
Yeah.
No, God is unchanging. So you can't just assume something without looking at all of what God is. God is transcendent. He is above everything that He created. Okay? If God is simple, He is not made up of parts. If God has three persons, that doesn't mean that He's divided up into three, because simplicity says that can't happen. If God is all-knowing, you can't say that God didn't know about this here. Or that if God is utterly sovereign, you can't say that God didn't ordain this here. That was an accident. No, there are no accidents with God. You know what I'm saying? It's just keeping track of all those kind of in your head. I've been making up an argument against like the whole in all possible worlds, you know, this is possible here, but there's a possible world in which Christ didn't go to the cross, and in that possible world, all this crazy argumentation that made up of, well, if I'd have chosen this way, well, everything would have been different. That you'd have all these alternate histories about, well, what if Hitler was killed by a speeding fire truck while he was walking to art school one day? How would the world have changed? Well, what assumption is there that that wasn't destined to happen by a particular, oh, I don't know, God, you know? So, but trying to frame that argument, you have to think of all the attributes of God at once, plus the fact that God is infinitely everything. So your brain just starts to melt and start using out your ears or something, and you're just, yeah. Our ways are not His ways. But still, just understanding that there's a relationship between all those. The God that they present is so simplistic, it is laughable. Okay? Well, that's just so convoluted. Did you think God was going to be this small? What kind of a God do you think can create all this? A God that you can put in your little box and take out whenever you like and put him back when you're done? A God you put up on your shelf? That's the kind of God that could create all this stuff. God isn't going to be simple. Simple in that way. Now, He's simple in that, you know what I mean. God is not simplistic.
Do they believe Scripture at all?
Yeah. Okay. Whatever their version is of it. They have their own translation and they butcher it. All right, should you believe in the Trinity? Page 13. I think that's in here, actually. The Trinity is unbiblical. So that answers your question right there, huh? Nope. That is another book, I guess. I got that in my notes somewhere. I'll get it for you if you want. Oh, wait. It's in that book, Should You Believe in the Trinity? I have that somewhere else, too. The Trinity is unbiblical. Then they give all this list of really, really, really mind quotes from people. Crazily mind quotes. And most of who they quote are not even Trinitarians. They're all Unitarians and liberals. And so what do you expect them to say? It's a pagan, satanic concept. It cites the paganism in our Christianity by Arthur Weisgall. I highly encourage you to look up what else he says. Basically, every doctrine in Christianity has pagan origins. Everything. Including everything that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is pagan. But this is the guy they cite to say that, oh, well, this thing's pagan, this thing's... Well, what about when he says that the virgin birth is pagan? What about when he says that this, that, this, that, this, that, this, that? And he goes through, like, every doctrine of Christianity. It's all pagan. That's basically the thrust of the book, that everything is pagan. In the book Reconciliation, it was published in 1928, never was there a more deceptive doctrine advanced than that of the Trinity. It could have originated only in one mind, and that's the mind of Satan, the devil. Okay? That's what they think. Jehovah is not a God of confusion. If it was so confusing, it can't be a doctrine from God. Right? Yeah. And the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. Right? Can't be loving all these other gods. Love the Lord our God. And then in the Council of Nicaea, this is why I nailed this one in my history class so hard. Like, I did an entire day on just this. The Trinity was not formulated until 325 AD at Nicaea. At this point, you might ask, if the Trinity is not a biblical teaching, how did it become a doctrine of Christendom? Many think that it was formulated at the Council of Nicaea in 325. This is not totally correct, however. The Council of Nicaea did assert that Christ was of the same substance as God, which laid the groundwork for later Trinitarian theology. In fact, they say, oh, well, they didn't even believe that far. But it did not establish the Trinity, for at that council, there was no mention of the Holy Spirit as part of the triune Godhead. Well, wonder why. Except, what's that little phrase at the end of the Nicene Creed? And also the Holy Spirit? Oops. Forgot about that part, I guess. But was the...
All this to people that assume they're not even reading that. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. But that's why I nailed Nicaea so hard. It was because Dan Brown will tell you that. Islam will tell you that. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that. Mormons will tell you that. They'll all tell you that. Nicaea, they all have this fascination with Nicaea and Constantine. They all do. I don't know why. Because remember what happened for the next 25 years or so? Was that even the common doctrine of the church? Or the visible church, at least? Wasn't the whole world Arian? Which, oh, wait, is exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses are. Modern-day Arians. So, if everything was just decided in Nicaea, how come for the next 20 years, everyone were Arians? Except for one guy named Athanasius from Alexandria. Oops. Church history failed. Okay? So, ask them, what is the Christian definition of the Trinity? Listen very carefully. Because most of the time, they're going to say there are three gods. Or they're going to say it's a triad of gods. Or they're going to say there's three persons, or in three gods, or they're going to give some mangled definition. Every once in a while, you might get one that gives you a decent definition, but it doesn't happen very often, I don't think. Okay? But in this book, here is his definition. Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally. Remember I was saying all the attributes of God. There exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons. Namely, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in one being, one essence, nature, manner, type of existence, what makes God God? Three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. There was never a time when the Son was not. Just like Arius, that there was a time when the Son was not. And what did Nicaea say? There was never a time when the Son was not. So do you understand that Christians agree with the teaching of the Shema, that there is only one God? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Do you understand? That is what we believe. It will take a lot to get that through to them, just like with Islam. You need to pound on that until they get it. We are monotheists. There is one God. Okay? We're not polytheists. One God. One. And it will take a while to get it sometimes. So ask, what is the difference between a triad and a trinity? In that book, Should You Believe the Trinity? They will offer a triad of Babylonian gods or a triad of Egyptian gods. Three gods that work together. That is not the Trinity. Do you understand that Christians do not teach that there are three gods in the Trinity? You're going to need to pound on that too. But that there is only one God and that there are three persons within the one Godhead. I mean, it really might get frustrating how many times you have to say it. I haven't had to do it yet because the guys that I talked with, well, they were very, very, very experienced. They were going all around because I think they knew a little bit about me and they knew they really didn't want to have that debate to an extent. So they would go to other things. But the way I directed the conversation, I would go to justification. I would go to the atonement. I would go to what the gospel is. You know, the central articles of what makes Christianity Christianity. The Trinity is one part. I stated I believe in the Trinity. But the Trinity works all together in accomplishing what? Their purpose on earth, which is the outworking of the gospel in redemptive history. that's where I kept pushing it. So don't talk to me back here until you can even tell me what God does. If you can't tell me what God does, I don't know how you can tell me who God is. You understand what I'm going there? If you keep it there, they don't have any idea what you're talking about. They're like totally confused.
In Alabama, I thought he was going to have to defend the Christmas and birthday thing to you, and was a little shocked that that's not what.
No, and he was he was all of a sudden going places I don't think he'd been in a while. Okay, so let me put this up for you really quick. What time is it? 4:47. Got a few minutes. Let me go through my what is the gospel. Just so you can see, like, kind of where I was going with this guy. Give me a second. What is the gospel? Excuse me. This is exactly what I went over with the chosen elder, and I think he thought it was very valuable because I don't think he'd ever really encountered this before, which is kind of sad. Did he sound like he'd ever heard this before, Bethany?
I thought he said some of it he'd never heard.
Especially the parts about the atonement, justification, stuff like that. Tell you what, this might make it easier. And I can blow it all up. I know I'm kind of messing around here. But. All right. How's that?
Yeah.
All right. First of all, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 1:17-2:16. Paul goes into pretty great detail about what the gospel is. What's so good about it? Romans 1:16, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Why do we need it? 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10, 1 Peter 4:15-17, 1 Peter 4:6. Right? I didn't go through all these verses with him, but I just kind of did a short overview. For how can men be saved? John 3:16-21, obviously. John 5, John 10:9, and the sermon in Acts 2, the sermon at Pentecost. What does Peter tell him? How then shall we be saved? Here's how. Repent and believe. Gospel of Jesus Christ. Man is sinful. God is holy. Man is cursed with sin due to the fall of man in Eden. Man's nature is such that he cannot do good. Ephesians 2:3. God, however, has a perfect way to satisfy His wrath, Romans 1:18, towards sin, and to proclaim His glory, Romans 5:2, Romans 15:7. God has promised a Redeemer from the very beginning, Genesis 3:15. The Law, the Prophets, all point to Him, Romans 3:21. That Redeemer was born to a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, lived a perfect life in obedience to the Law, Hebrews 7:28. That Redeemer was crucified by the Jews on a Roman cross, Acts 2:36. In propitiation for, in substitution for, our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 4:10. That death was a satisfaction, the payment for, the wrath of God. That's important. You have to nail that. Because the wrath of God has nothing to do with them. What is wrath to people who think hell doesn't exist? The wrath of God, they have no idea what it is. They have no idea what sin is. They don't. Sin is not against a just and holy God who will bring men to account in judgment for their sin. They have no idea. That's not even in their dictionary. All who believe on Christ will be saved from the judgment to come. Okay? They're going to ask you, they're going to talk to you about testing. They're not going to talk to you about judgment. God judges. He does not just test. Romans 5:9. That Redeemer defeated sin, overcame death. Romans 8:3 proved the reality of his sacrifice's power by raising himself from the dead. Acts 17:31. John 2:19 proved that he raised himself from the dead. And now lives always to be the intercessor for his sheep, the mediator. Hebrews 7:25. A lot of people forget about the whole mediator thing, about that, to talk about the wrath of God, the satisfaction that is required for sin, for God to remain just. There must be justice. Men come to Christ by the power of God, John 6:44, by being born again of the power of the Holy Spirit, 1 Peter 1:3, by the repentance, Acts 5:31, and faith, Romans 12:3, Philippians 1:29, that both come as gifts from God, and are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by the power and for the glory of God, Romans 8:28-37. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's as far down as I can pare it without cutting something important out.
I would love a printed copy of that.
I can get it for you. So, the bad news. Man's sinful and hates God. So what is the bad news? Why is it bad? What can we do about our sin and the price due for it? What is the bad news? We're sinful. We are unable to please God. There's nothing we can do. All of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Why is it bad? Because we're sinning against the holy God. That's why it's bad. Because God says it's bad. There is no other required reason for it to be bad. God said it is. What can we do about our sin and the price due for it? Nothing. That's the bad news. So, because of the bad news, a lot of people forget to remind people that there is a bad news. If you tell people just the good news, most of them don't even know what the bad news is that they need good news from. So, the good news is Christ's justification of sinners and his substitutionary atonement. Since the bad news is so bad, how can we escape? Who is the Savior? Why did Christ come to earth? What did Christ come to earth to do? Why is it that only Christ could do it? What did Christ intend to accomplish on this earth? And what was Christ for his sheep? That's the gospel. You know, we can't escape it. Christ takes our place. So who is the Savior? Well, there's only one name under heaven and earth by which we can be saved. What did Christ come to earth to do? I came to lay down my life for the sheep. So why is it that only Christ could do it? I am the good shepherd. The sheep know my voice, and they follow me. What did Christ intend to accomplish? To die. That's what he came for, to die. It wasn't to do miracles. It wasn't all that. That was just accessories that showed all of the reason that Christ was coming, to die. It was to show how sinful men are. And that was what I shared with him. He was blown away. No one ever told him this before. And it was really sad to me. He's been a Jehovah's Witness elder 25 years, been going out to door-to-door, two Christians' houses. No one had ever told him that. I've had two different elders tell me that. No one's ever heard that. They've never heard this before. That's sad. It's really, really sad. Now, I haven't heard back from either one of them again.
I know some people, though, I've heard pastors say not even talk to them. Have you ever heard that?
I would say there are some. I don't think everyone should talk to them, honestly. Because they will turn you into a doctrinal pretzel if you don't know what you're talking about. If you are not trained to talk to them, you shouldn't. If you are not doctrinally ready to talk to them, you should not. New Christians should not be talking to them. They are wolves. They just are.
And
you don't talk to a wolf if you're a sheep. You don't. You just don't talk to wolves. It's just common sense.
What you're saying, you think that
necessarily run into some strong Christian along their path.
Yes, but if you are trained to do it, if you are some sort of shepherd, you know, or if you have been trained by a shepherd to do this, all right? Because we're all discipling one another, all right? If a disciple disciples another one how to talk to someone like this, how to witness to somebody, be careful what you're doing and how, and whether you have somebody else there. You know, it's the stuff like that. I mean, I try not to just talk to them by myself, even though I know how to talk to them and all that. There are too many cases of Christian apologists who have fought the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, witness to them and all that, and end up becoming Jehovah's Witnesses.
Wow.
It has happened. It has happened. Okay? So if it can happen to them, it can happen to anyone. But if you stay in the Word, this is your best defense. Don't talk to them without this. If you notice, remember I've told you, soak everything you say in Scripture. You saw how many references I had there.
I did, but I wanted one, not each of these. Everyone.
Well, those are just questions. Most of that's answered.
Yeah, I knew it was.
Most of that's answered up there. Yeah. Okay. You know, I just gave little verses.
That's a really good not outline, whatever that
is.
I like that.
Basically, I just kept looking through all the summaries I could find of what the gospel is, and I couldn't find one that said it in as compact a form as I needed to teach the kids. I'm sure it exists, but...
Is this what you're talking about, you used
Yeah.
with kids?
Yeah. That was what I taught our RA kids.
Okay. No wonder I liked it.
Yeah. I actually made it... I actually typed it up myself just from studying... I took about a month and just studied what was the gospel, and that was the result of the study. I actually have a whole outline of going through that book point by point. Okay, I have a whole outline of going through Should You Believe the Trinity point by point. And in the book Should You Believe the Trinity, there's a whole section that has early church father quote mining. Okay, none of the quotes that they use are valid. Not one. Every single person that they quote, I can find at least 10 quotes from them affirming the Trinity.
Huh.
Okay, it is not honest at all. I specifically went through every single one of the names that they list, and I ended up sending to the elder that I went with Bethany to talk to. I think it was like a 20-page list of quotes directly from the early church fathers. I have Schaff's early anti-Nicene fathers before the Council of Nicaea fathers, who all have this idea of the Trinity before Nicaea when they said this didn't exist. 20 pages worth. So, anyway, I think that'll do it. I will see if I can print that out for you. And guess that's it. Next week, I believe we're going to start into naturalism, atheism, evolutionary type stuff. We'll probably go into the underpinnings of the whole wisdom of the world, basically. We talked a little bit about that in the intro to the methodology, but now we'll go into what exactly they're talking about, where they're coming from, and just some various points from this, that, and the other. And that's probably what I have more experience with than anything else I've talked about so far, is with atheism in particular. That was what got me into apologetics to begin with. So, Yeah, that's what I've been after. So anyway, we will go ahead and stop there.